Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22. There are very few things I can remember about my grandparents' house. They lived out on 24, so my dad's mom and dad, they rented a house for years. If you get on 24 off 39 and head east, you go around a corner, there's a real nice house back there off the long lane there. Well, that wasn't so nice back in the 70s. My grandma and grandpa lived there, and they rented it. And I can remember grandma died when I was 10, and grandpa moved out the next year to somewhere in town. But I remember they had this picture in one room, and I was just a boy. I wasn't a Christian yet. I wasn't quite 10 years old, or right at 10 years old. And I can remember going to their house and visiting occasionally, and I'd always walk by this one picture, and I would just stare at it. And it always intrigued me. They got into some weird stuff back in the early 70s. None were saved yet until my grandma became a Christian. That all stopped. But I can remember walking past this weird room where weird stuff happened. And I can remember looking at this picture. And it was a picture of this old guy with a big white beard with a knife in the air holding down his son to stab him. And I always thought, that is a really weird picture to put in the front room of your house. I didn't ask about it. I just thought it was weird. I remember walking by it. And every time I walked by it, I can remember looking back like, this is just really bizarre. I didn't understand that picture for another 10, 15 years when I started studying the Bible and got saved. And it's still bizarre, the whole story. How many other times do you think, other than Christ himself being sacrificed, was there ever a time that God wanted someone to sacrifice their son? There are many, many, many first things in the Bible. You've got the first time humanity sinned and sin passed upon all men. You got the first time a city was enveloped in homosexuality and the towns were destroyed. God doesn't kill people for that anymore immediately. In the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira sinned against the Holy Spirit and they died. But God doesn't kill us who sin against the Holy Spirit because we've all done it. This is one of those first things also. And it's bizarre. And the more I've studied it and researched it over the years, the more peculiar it is in our environment. On the heels of something very interesting, Abraham was able to, just right before this, Isaac is going to be born. And it's going to be born, and it's a big deal. And then right after the baby is born, his 14-year-old son Ishmael is going to be booted out of the family along with his mother, who was Abraham's, the mother of Ishmael, Abraham, or Sarah's concubine, or bondslave. Abraham's not a concubine, wasn't called that in those times yet, but bondslave. And they were kicked out, but God protected them because the seed was going to go through Isaac. Remember back in Genesis 12, and this is still about Abraham. We're in chapter 22 of Genesis. Chapters 12 through 22 are all about Abraham. Adam had this much. Eve had this much. All Noah had this much. And all Abraham's got this much. It's because it's so relevant to the history of the world as far as theologically speaking, the people of the Hebrews, the Jews ultimately, and to us. He was promised 10 chapters ago that if he obeyed, God would give him a seed. And he was 75 at the time. His wife was 65. She's going to die in the next chapter or two at 127. He'll live to be 170-something. But she's going to die early. He's going to get married after she dies and have 6 more kids. He's in his 140s by the 150s. But prior to that, they haven't had a child yet. And now at 90, Sarah gave birth to Isaac. The baby's born. We find out that Ishmael is looking, giving that evil eye. You're going to take everything I was supposed to have. So they kicked him out of the house. We find out in Galatians talks about that. And so now, after a few years, everything has calmed down. There's no raids in the Mesopotamia. There's no Hittitic invasion. There's no, long before the Palestinians and the Phoenicians on this level. Everything is fine. And then chapter 22, several years later, God tells Abraham to do something very, very bizarre. Now, all this time, Your seed is going to be like the sand of the sea. The land will be yours. A king will come from your lineage. All you have to do is be faithful. And now the boy's growing. No one knows for sure how old Isaac is by the time chapter 22 comes, but it appears he's somewhere between 10 and 16. Some commentators think around 12 or 14. Some think as old as 16 or 17. Some think as young as 10. None of us really know. But he's a boy, and he can speak, and he's intelligent, and he's incredibly respectful. And so by now, he knows the story. Son, through you, all the people of the world will be blessed. Generations and generations and multitudes of people are going to be through you and through your future life. So chapter 22 begins after 10, 15 years of peace. No wars, no battles, no amazing things or interesting things. Ishmael's doing his own thing. By now he's pushing 30, late 20s. He's married to an Egyptian woman, the Bible told us two chapters ago, under his wife Hagar. His mother got him a wife, and he's settling down there in the Sinai Peninsula. He will broaden out northeast of there to cover all the way to the Dead Sea, and the Arabic line will be strong, the Arabic line. By now, Lot's daughter's children are growing, and everything has settled down. So chapter 2 starts off after a nice little respite. And it came to pass after these things. Nice way of saying it. A little bit of time has gone by. That God did tempt Abraham. Does anybody have a different word for tempt?
Test.
Test, yeah. The King James says tempt. A better choice is the word tempt, or excuse me, tested or proved. That's actually the closest word in the Hebrew. God did prove, which will come out to bear later. And it came to pass after these things that God did prove or test or tempt Abraham. We know that God doesn't tempt because tempt's evil. To tempt is something evil, although to be tempted is not necessarily a sin, but to tempt would be. Did tempt Abraham or test him. And said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac. And I could spend about 3 hours on this passage, which I'm not going to. But that phrasing in the King James used both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, thine only son, is only used one time in the New Testament. The Greek word is the word monogenes. And that word is used of the Son of God, Jesus the Christ. Thy only son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's the same phrasing as this, one transliterated from the Hebrew to the Greek. And it's the only time it's used like this. It's a very powerful picture they're showing here of the sacrifice of the son for others. And so he's drawing that picture here very early on in Genesis 22, long before Jesus was going to take flesh in the form of Jesus. And he said again in verse 2, And take now thy son, thine only son Isaac. Now, he had a son, Ishmael, but in the context of what they're talking about, he's his only son with regard to the promise and the blessing. Take now thine son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now, you're not crazy, and you're not stupid, and you're not without faith to hear this and recoil, if you really are paying attention to this. Abraham, yes, Lord. I want you to do something, anything, Lord. I want you to take your 12-year-old, he's in sixth grade, almost in seventh grade, and I want you to walk with him on the back of donkeys and go 50 miles. That's where Moriah is. Go 50 miles, and I want you to get there, and when you get there, I want you to offer him as a burnt sacrifice. Do we even know what a burnt sacrifice is? Here's what a burnt sacrifice is. There's multiple sacrifices in the Hebraic pre-Levitical law custom. They became very tweaked after Moses wrote the Pentateuch and the Leviticus, Levitical law, and how the offerings were done. Imagine burning a stinking area that's lifted up. They didn't use altars yet at this point in time. It was a built-up place built on firewood. And it was flattened out, and it was firewood. And you put the offering on top of that. Now, this is a sin offering, an offering to God. This is not necessarily for food. It can be, but not necessarily. And you put the offering on top of that. And most of the time, you got to tie them down because a calf, a lamb, a cow, they're not just laying there. They're kicking and screaming. So you tie them down to this. And what you do is you look up in heaven and say, God, here's our offering to you. And you take a knife and you slit your throat. And eventually they quit kicking. Then you set it on fire. And it becomes a burnt offering. Now, when this is an offering for sin, come to find out in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, when the Jews had to do it, then essentially then that was offered. And people would take in big hooks, meat, and spin these hooks and pull out a big chunk of meat. By the way, that's how the priests were paid. One big chunk of meat. You stick it in there, you twist it, you get a big old hunk of whatever it was. And that's how they were paid for this. But that wasn't the case here. It was a burnt offering. This thing had to die. This animal had to die for God's sake. And in so doing, as it burned alive, God would look down from heaven and forgive the people of their sin. And he would consecrate the behavior, the obedience, or whatever it was they were going to do. And God just told Abraham, who had waited for 100 or at least 80 years to have a child, or 75, who is now probably 12 to 14 years of age, who was promised that he was going to be the seed, I'm telling you to go offer him as a sacrifice. And Abraham knew exactly what that was. It's interesting because the mountain range they were going to go to is 50 miles away. What's 50 miles from here, Rochester? Yeah. So we're going to get on the back of mules, Merle, and we're going to get there, and we're going to go to Rochester. Can you imagine how much thinking you could do walking or on the back of a donkey or something for 3 days? Can you imagine what your mind's going to go through? We could be at the Rochester. I could be in Rochester by 20 after 12, quarter after. We could go eat at any restaurant over there. It wasn't like that in these days. It's going to be a three-day journey. And so they went to the mountains. And this is what God told Abraham. And it's funny because what did Abraham say when he told him to do this? Nothing. It says the next morning, verse 3, and Abraham rose up early in the morning and he saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him to help out and Isaac his son. And they split the wood, or clave the wood, it says the King James. They split the wood for the burnt offering. And they rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. 3 days of journey. I mean, 3 days. And they're not like, you know, this is not a quarter horse thing. They're walking. And do you think he's really hurrying to get there? Because he's going to get there, he's going to have to kill his son. Sacrifice him. So for 3 days, there's this non-dialogue about what they're doing. Does anybody think he told Sarah what he was doing? There is no way. No chance. God did not tell Sarah what Abraham was told to do. And had Abraham told his wife, and I'm not suggesting this is something that men need to do, we're not telling their wives everything, don't get me wrong with that. But had he told them that, she'd have stopped or did everything she could to stop it. And God's will would not have been done. It was not hers to hear. It was Abraham's to hear. Now, she's going to have her own stuff to hear, and so does everybody else that's alive. God's going to tell some wives and women stuff that she doesn't want, that he's not going to tell their husbands. Isn't that weird to think that God would treat you independently and as an individual, even if you're married? It's true. When you die, your spouse doesn't go with you to the Bema seat. Your spouse isn't your excuse for what you did and did not do. Your spouse isn't what you rally on for something good you may have done. We're accountable for our own hearts, our own thoughts, our own behaviors. We're accountable. As a couple, we're better endeavored to do this. For some of us to have the gift of continency. To be married is better. It gives us a chance to live more effectively, but yet we do spend our time and we have to split it out being with family as opposed to just dedicating it to God alone. So we are accountable as husbands and wives to be a husband or to be a wife. It's not interchangeable. But we're still accountable to God. And God is bigger than your husband. And God is bigger than your wife. And God is bigger than your kids. And God is bigger than your grandkids. God is even bigger than your cats and dogs. God is bigger than everything. And if anything is on the throne in front of God, we're practicing a form of infidelity. We're practicing a form of worship. And that sounds so harsh. And yet it is. How's that demonstrated? The Bible says, thou shalt not. But you love this person so much, you're going to do it anyway, instead of following what God says. God cannot take a back seat. He's not going to kill us like he would in Sodom and Gomorrah. He's not going to kill us like he did with Ananias and Sapphira. He's not going to kill us like he would in the attempt here or the thought of it with Isaac and Abraham. But it grieves us. If anything is on the throne of a Christian's heart other than God, I can guarantee you, you feel less than what you would feel. You don't feel as much joy. You don't feel as much peace. You don't feel as well within yourself in this universe. Your relationship with God is going to be limited. That little baby can cause you from being closest to God as you should. That wife that you love more than air that you've waited for. That husband who's the perfect guy for you. Pick it. Your job, your career, your name, whatever you hold in high esteem, they all get in the way when it comes to having God on the throne. Now, that doesn't mean we have to sell out like Isaac and Abraham are going to have to do here. What it does mean is, and I believe, that when we give everything to God first, he tends to give us what we want of our heart because we're obedient. I think I can be a better husband when I'm right with God. I think I can be a better grandpa when my heart's right with God. I don't think I'm near as a nice a guy if I'm mad at God or I'm not obeying God. I think it just trickles down. Not everything is team. And I don't believe that concept about half of most people do. I always wanted to get a shirt, there's no team in I. You know, it's just backwards. I mean, there's God. Everything rises and falls on leadership. And God is the ultimate one. He is the creator. There's no team necessary to approve of that behavior. We just say, yes, Lord. And that's what Abraham said. And so now we traveled 3 days, 50 miles, to go to the mountains to where God could tell him to sacrifice his son. Then on the third day, verse 4, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw a place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the donkeys, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Boy, I've thought about that and studied that phrase. Me and the lad, what a nice 1789 rendition of 1611, which comes from the Greek and different with the Scottish heritage of it all. Me and my son would have been probably closer. But me and my son are going to travel. And we're going to be up there, and we'll both be back. Does that sound like someone who thinks that his son's going to be dead forever? Does that sound like someone who thinks his son's going to be dead? I think he's going to kill his son. I think he knows he has to. But I also believe that he believes God said it's going to be through your son's lineage. And you're not going to have babies and be married if you're dead laying there on a bunch of wood. So somehow he's going to bring him back. He's going to resurrect him. He's going to do something. So he believes he's going to be bringing him back no matter what. But he's going to go through this as God told him. Verse 6 says, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife. And they went both of them together. You think Isaac had any idea yet at this point? He did the next verse. And Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. I cannot tell you. We're talking one in a million fathers, sons would have this conversation, and it goes like that. One in a billion, perhaps. Just remember when you were a 12-year-old boy, boys, men, the relationship you had with your father at that time, not this one, yours, and you're walking with wood and a knife and fire for a burnt offering. How long does it take you before you're out of there? You're grabbing your own club to knock your dad over the head or something because you got to get out of there. I mean, your spidey senses are going crazy. You know something's going on here. But as they're walking along, he says, Father, where's the offering? And he said, well, son, the Lord will provide. And that's all that was said. The love and the respect that they had for each other was off the charts. The little nuances of things like that found in our language of the Old Testament, especially in the Old Hebrew, it's a beautiful thing. The relationship Isaac had with his father was Isaac trusted his dad completely. In turn, Abraham trusted the Lord, the Heavenly Father, completely. Therein lies the rationale for the trial or the temptation, but not really a temptation, a trial or something like that that God was giving. Who do you love more? Who's on the throne? Now, if we put someone else on the throne of our heart and our mind to be our God, God's not going to kill us. He's not going to make us offer sacrifices. He just diminishes what we could be for him otherwise. And that doesn't sound like a big deal because sometimes your own mind says, well, you know what? I'll take 75% and have her. I'll take 75% and have him. And that's really cool for a while, but 20 years down the road, you miss the 25%. You miss the fact that you've made a bad choice and you knew it all along and you still did it nonetheless and you just gritted your teeth and denied yourself into it, or you just did it out of spite because you're going to do what you want to do. And now you've got to deal with it. Well, just suck it up, buttercups. That's what we got to deal with. But wouldn't it be nice to put God first? And if we've messed up, say, Lord, I am so sorry. And God says, I forgive you. Because that's literally what it takes to be forgiven. We've got to ask for it. God, the Bible says also in the King James that our God is a jealous God. And it's not in the sense of a petty, I want what you have something I don't have, so I'm mad at you. It's, I covet your love. I died for you. I made you. I've died for you. I sent my son to die for you. He now lives for you. We've given you choice and option, everything. All I want is for you to recognize that I am God. Give me that. I give you forever. All you've got to do is recognize it. In that way, God is jealous of us. The demons on the earth, they can't be reconciled. Animals aren't reconciled. Plants aren't reconciled. Worlds and universes and galaxies aren't reconciled. Only human beings. All he wants for us to put him first. That's it. It's a choice we have to make. Don't raise your hand, but ask yourself the question, is God first in your life? And if God isn't first, what is? Kids? Spouses? Career, name, money, health, your house, your yard, your car. What is? Can anything be before God? Anything can be. That kind of idolatry is something that Israel got themselves in trouble over and over for. But we do it also. What do we put in front of our God? To make someone else happy? To make someone else not be unhappy? Or do that for ourselves? Any compromises we make that takes God off the throne is a wrong compromise. Now that's a harsh thing to say, or a hard thing to say rather, but it's true. True peace in this world, true happiness is going to come from making God number one in our lives. Submitting to him. And then when all the things don't go well, because they don't, and then when things turn as they would normally otherwise, we have the tools better to deal with it because my relationship, which is in front of me and up, is right. So I can handle all the peripheral stuff of this life. But if I'm on the throne, or if I put someone else on the throne, when I look up, I don't see God sitting there. Abraham had the ability to put God there. Abraham had the ability to be the one who was chosen some 40 years before this, and he's still following God. And now, he's not saying, Lord, you have the audacity to ask me to do this. He just simply does. Verse 8 says, and Abraham said, my son, God will provide him a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went forth, both of them together. And they came to the place, verse 9, where God hath told him of. And Abraham built an altar there. And he laid the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son, and he laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Now by now, Abraham has, and Isaac has no doubt of what's going to be happening. He lays his son out on the wood. He ties him up. He's got a fire in one hand and a knife in the other. And you don't stab an offering. You don't stab a burnt offering. It's a ceremonial murder, a ceremonial death. You slit the throat. It is, you know, Christianity is a bloody religion. You know, there's churches that want to take the word blood out of our songs. There's power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. You are washed, are you saved? You know, are you saved, washed by the blood of the Lamb? Without the blood, there's no remission of sin. The Bible says that. Blood is everything. Something has to die to pay for you to live. In the Old Testament, it was animals. In the New Testament, it was our God himself. Because my God bled for me, I can count, trust him as my sacrifice. And in turn, he rose from the dead, which means my sacrifice continually lives, which means I'm forever forgiven. Basic theology, basic hodging, well, long before Hodges and Calvin, basic theory, basic psychology, or excuse me, theology, that teaches us that the blood once and for all. You can't lose that. The blood is not ours to lose. I can't be good enough to get saved. I can't be good enough to keep saved. I can't be bad enough to get rid of it. I can't do any of that. All I can do is accept the one who paid for it. And I'm redeemed. I go to Walmart and buy something. I redeem it with cash or a credit card. It's redeemed. God saves us. This is before then. Now it's about obedience. Your son, who's going to be the heir of all of those who will be living, I want you to kill him. Verse 10 again, and Abraham stretched forth his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son. He's going to cut him. And the angel of the Lord, verse 11, called unto him and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. Just like he said when the angel of the Lord called him in verse 1. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his thorn or his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him as a burnt offering unto the Lord instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh. And he said to this day, it is the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of the heaven the second time. And he said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heavens. And as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, overcome it. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned with his young men, unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. What a story. Do you think for one second God didn't know what Abraham was going to do? So when he says, I did this so that I would know what you were going to do, the construction of it also in Hebrew is that I did this so that you would know what you would do. Which seems to fit even more. Abraham had already chosen God over his father. Remember back at Genesis 12, he catches him down at Ur, and he says to him, I want you to go clear up to Tigris River, and I want you to go clear south of the mountains. I want you to go clear down by the Mediterranean and settle here. I know you've never been there. It's going to take a couple years. You got lots of livestock. They could starve to death, but I want you to go anyway. And Abraham said, okay. And I want you to leave your father. He's a pagan. He doesn't know Jesus, so to speak. He doesn't know God. He may be a good man, but he's not going to give you what you need. You need to leave him and your mother and anything that's going to get in the way of you worshiping me. Leave and cleave. Go. So he left and cleft. And he left. And now here it is later. About 100, about 75, 100, about 40 years later. And he's still having the conversation about lineage and seed. But now instead of the sand of the sea, it's like the stars and the sand. And the sands of the sand, the stars of the stars. And all peoples will be blessed by you. Every single one in the world for your obedience. I am so glad that God's never called me to sacrifice one of my children. That sounds absolutely forensic file at 11 o'clock at night. Horrific. In Abraham's day, the Hittites, the Moabites to be, but especially the Hittites at the time, they sacrificed people all the time. Virgins, babies, all kinds of things. It was a very common place. Abraham also lived amongst them. He lives amongst a whole group of people that sacrifice, and he does it. And now God's asking him to go sacrifice his son. Could you imagine what he was thinking of as he's traveling for 3 days on a donkey? What's everybody going to think? They know where I stand with the true God. I talk to him, and we don't do these things, and yet I'm going to sacrifice my own son. How is everyone going to think of me? What's everyone going to say? What are they? Is it going to hurt the relationship I have with them? All these human aspects. But he was obedient anyway. Instead of justifying why he was disobedient, he was just obedient. Lord, I know you want me to do this, but do you realize the ramifications if I do? Lord, I know I'm not supposed to do this, but if I stop doing this, Lord, look at all the stuff that's going to happen. I know I'm supposed to begin doing this, Lord, but I know if I begin doing those things, all these things are going to happen. It's going to mess people up. So, Lord, I just can't do it. I know you created the universe with a thought. Okay. And I know you created the heavens and the stars, and I know you created Adam and Eve with a thought and just by touching us. But I just don't think you could handle the repercussions of me doing what you want me to do. Does that sound stupid to anybody else? Isn't that the way we think, though? That's exactly how we are. I know I'm not supposed to be doing this, God, or I know I'm supposed to be doing this. But if I stop, or if I discontinue, the ripple effect's going to be out of control, Lord, and I just can't do it. And his answer is, yes, you can. Just do it and trust me. Because you know, Abraham's thinking the same thing. God, if this is my son, if I sacrifice my son, you've been promising me for 40-some years. Now he's here. How's it going to be? Everybody's going to think I killed my son. I didn't tell Sarah. She's going to kill me when I get home if I kill him. I mean, God, are you sure? Okay. Knife in the air. It's going to slice his throat. Stop. Abraham. It's two Abrahams. And then an angel came to him and said, stop. God believes. Of course, God knew. Who now believes? Abraham believed. I think Abraham thought maybe he loved Isaac so much that he loved him more than God. And that notion was so appalling, was so frightening, so humbling, that God had to answer the question for him. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us that. It does tell us it was for his own sake. Do we ask ourselves those kinds of questions at all? If you love your wife more than God, you're wrong. Knock it off. If you love your husband more than God, you're wrong. Knock it off. If you love those sweet kids and those great little grandbabies, you're wrong. God's number one. My 3-month-old didn't create the universe and die for me. That doesn't mean I can't die for her if I had to. Of course I would. I hope we're to the point where we'd die for anybody. Even if they didn't know Jesus, we'd die for them. Because their soul's more important than ours, because I'm going to heaven. I already won. But nothing can be above God. Nothing. And we do it all the time. We have a rotating throne. It's our nature. We castigate and criticize and condemn And we, with appalling hearts, look upon what the Israelites did after they left Egypt. And on that journey, which is going to take them 40 years of wandering, it's called the wilderness, but it's actually a desert. A wilderness setting in Sinai, across the Sinai Peninsula before they go up into Mediterranean. They're going to wander for 40 years under Moses and Aaron and ultimately under Joshua. And they're going to wander. And it doesn't take them long before they want the old stuff. It's easier. It's easier just to worship because you're hungry. It's easier to forget. It's easier to put anything on the throne because it doesn't quite fit. It fits. We as Christians, our God died for us. If you're a Buddhist, your God is still dead. If you're Shinto, Hindu, if you're Mohammedism, if you're Islamic, if you're some cult or sect or some derivative of such, your God is still dead. If you're a Mormon, he's still dead. Our God died and rose from the dead. We don't have to die for our God. Our God died for us. It's unique. And all he says is, remember me. Remember me. I'll put the stars in the sky to align them. You are the center of the universe, Earth. Don't believe any English or any science teacher you might have. They're all wrong. We're the center. We were made first. Then there was light and darkness. Then the next day made sun and the moon for light, actual light, as opposed to artificially created on his own. We're the center. We are why Jesus came to the earth. He didn't come to earth to die for Klingons or Vulcans or Narnians or anything else that we can make up and have fun with it at some point. He died for humans, and all he wants is us to honor and love him. Recognize who I am, and I will give you an abundant joy. Give unto me, and I will give you more than you can even imagine. Eye hath not seen, nor ear hath heard, the things I have prepared for you that wait for me in heaven. I'm going to take that one and run with it for the rest of my life. This life's not too much longer. 20, 10, 40 years. We had Helen's funeral yesterday here at church, 108. That's an anomaly. She was tough as rebar and sweet at the same time. But we don't know about tomorrow. When I die, or when the rapture occurs before I die, and I can't control either one, wouldn't it be nice to have God on the throne and not him down 4 or 5 levels because I want something else there? So that when I die, I look up to God and, yeah, great timing. Because there's been times he hadn't been on the throne. There's been times I put my wife there. There's been times I put my kids there. There's been times I put my career there. There's been times I put softball there. Man, don't tell anybody that. Is this recorded, Gene? Got to fix that one. Thank you. There have been times I put about everything there, myself. My guess is you guys have all done the same thing too. Because we're all a bunch of pagan sinners saved by grace. Amen? Amen. So we can just do the best we can to keep God there. When someone keeps God on the throne for most of their life, there's two things you recognize about them. Number one, there tends to be a consistent peace and presentation of themselves that doesn't change hardly at all. I can think of one person that comes to my mind, and if he was here, he'd tell me to shut up. He'd be going, no. Jack Duvall. He was that guy to me. I could rattle him, but he was still Jack. Jack, you're almost dead. How'd it go? Well, I was a few quarts low. That's Jack. Jack was the same all the time. No, he wasn't the Christ. He wasn't the Messiah, but what a good human example. And Ruth was a godly woman too. An example of Christianity. Imperfect, but no one can understand Christianity and not see him and think, man, that's a Christian. He made you want to be a better one. Wouldn't it be nice if we became those people in our families? People would like to become Christians, and if they are, maybe better ones because they watch us. We can be light in the world. All those knucklehead kids of yours that don't want to go to church, and those grandkids that are snotty and don't want to go to church, and your neighbors, You can't control what someone else chooses. All we can control is the light that we demonstrate. And they still may choose not us. That's fine. That's up to them. But we're accountable for us. If God's on your throne, you don't have to apologize if you make anybody else upset. I love not having to say I'm sorry. I just love that. I love not having to have permission. God said it. It settles it. The Bible says for us to speak the truth in love. So we can't be hard-nosed about it. So how do we get God back on the throne in our hearts and our lives and our minds and our thoughts and our behaviors? We repent for the rationale that we've got him off there, and we ask him to go back. And knowing this, very few people will still do it. Very few. Because we've got to let go. And if you're obsessive, compulsive, or controlling in any way, of course none of you are, and if you like to have control and make sure things are in order, it's hard to let go and let God. It really is hard. But that's the only where real peace comes from. The harder I got to grip something for control, that's not calming. That's controlling. Jesus loves us. This I know. The Bible tells me so. It tells me so. It's real easy to make God number one when you have less peripheral things that are valuable. It's harder when you don't. But if there's anyone who had more than us, it was Abraham. If there was anyone who had given more promise directly from God, it was Abraham. And yet Abraham still had that knife. He still had it. And he was going to kill his son because God said to. I thank God he never asked me to kill my son or daughters. I don't think I could have done it. I'm a stinking pagan sinner. But the Holy Spirit, I cannot justify that knowing what I know in the New Testament. But Abraham didn't have a Bible. God said A, it was A. If God would have said B, it was B. He said, do it. He said, yes, Lord. What a simple, childlike faith. Just like his son had for him. Father, where's the offering? The Lord will provide. Okay. Let's put him where he belongs, right on the throne. Our lives will be better because of it. Maybe more complicated, but definitely better. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, thank you for this great historical example. Lord, this isn't just merely a story of anecdotal or allegorical truth for us to consider. This actually happened. And we know their names. In English, they're Abraham and Isaac. And we thank you for the truth of this. Someday, after we're gone, in heaven, we'll see Abraham and Isaac. How cool is that going to be? But Lord, what a story it is for us. You've not asked us to do this, but you have asked us to believe you, obey you, trust you. Your way is always the right way. It's certainly not the easiest sometimes, but it's always right. Father, change our hearts. We're stiff-necked and hard-nosed and intelligently debatable. We could do get away and say and justify, rationalize. Lord, help us just be honest. Especially with ourselves and you. Lord, thank you for this time. Watch over us now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 323. Really neat song. Holy, holy, holy. Let's sing the very first verse of that. We got to yell out because Rebecca's downstairs. Beautiful song. Beautiful song. Appreciate you playing the piano today. Thank you. It's good to see everybody here. Congratulations to the Douglases.
Thank you.
When she do or he do?
May 10th.
May 10th. Well, congratulations. What a blessing. Pray for the family and friends of Helen. We had her funeral yesterday. Pray for Dina and Jenny and all the family who've been taking care of her and everything. I'm glad you're all here. We're all sinners. I don't judge anybody because I got four coming back when I'm pointing at the one. You just don't judge. We all need Jesus, and we could all do better. But when we let him do the most and let him do more, our lives don't get easier. They do get easier. The stuff on the outside doesn't change, but my ability to perceive it and deal with it gets better. So the circumstances don't change. I do. It makes it easier. It's always nice knowing that God's in your shoulder, or over your shoulders, in your corner, that you're giving him your best. You can talk to him. He can relate with you. And you can say, God, could you help me? And you know he's going to say, yep. Isn't that wonderful? The world doesn't have it. We do. All we got to do is follow him, believe, and give him his due justice as God. That's it. Well, I am glad you're all here today. Jerry, would you close us in prayer today, sir?
Jesus, we come to you today so humbled about what we know you did. Lord, your sacrifice, your blood is shed, means that we will never be put in Abraham's position.
That's right.
And for that, we are so thankful. Once again, Lord, we just praise you. We thank you. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, sir.